So we are in our final week in Exodus chapter 32. Lord willing, we will finish that this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to begin reading there in just a moment in verse 15. So you can go ahead and put your finger there as well. As we have been going through the last 2 weeks, chapter 32 of Exodus is an unfortunate, tragically important chapter. There we have read, we've come to learn how the people have committed, Israel has committed an egregious sin against the Lord. They have broken the covenant with God that they literally just made back in, I believe it was chapter 24. They broke the covenant. There was idolatry, their sin, their debauchery that took place. They robbed God of his glory, and they put all the Exodus, the whole Exodus, in jeopardy. In verses 7 through 10, the Lord sets himself to destroy his people, to judge them. But as we see in verses 11 through 14, Moses steps into the role as mediator between God and man. And he intercedes on their behalf, makes arguments on their behalf. And basically what Moses tells the Lord with all of his arguments, he says this, basically, God, you are not like your people. You actually keep your promises. And so verse 14, the Lord relents from consuming them, destroying them. We talked about that last week. If you have a question about that, go back and listen to that. Or ask one of us maybe at the meal. Anthony's got a really good handle on this. I heard him explain it last week. So go talk to him. He'd love to explain it to you. And so, however, at this point, Moses has to now go down and see what's going on himself. So let's look at verse 15 and let's read what takes place. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not a sound of shouting for victory. For the sound is the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they have made and burned it in the fire and ground it with powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought with such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. They are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, so we do not know what become of him." So I said to them, "Let any of you who have gold take it off." And so they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came the calf. And when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And they heard, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put out your sword on your side of each of you, and go to and fro from the gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you, at the cost of his son and the brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place for which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day that I visit, I will visit their sins upon them." And then the Lord sent a plague upon the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is the word of the Lord. And may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, and inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. All of Exodus 32, as we have been talking about over the weeks, is a difficult chapter. Not necessarily because of the theological landmines that we dealt with last week, and maybe one even today, the anger and wrath of God, the swords of the Levites coming out and killing 3,000 of them. But it's hard because as the people of God, looking at people and reading about people, it is sad and it should grieve us when we see other people willfully, deliberately, egregiously sin the way that they do. Exodus 32 is hard because not just because we see people sinning, but it's also difficult because it is sort of a parable and pattern of our own story as the church. And as individuals, individual Christians as well. Reading Exodus 32 in the context of the entirety of the book of Exodus, it just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't seem to fit here. I mean, certainly, once again, this is evidence of the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. If it was written by men, why would men leave this in? It paints us in a horrific light. It's a parable of us. It doesn't fit within the story. The story should read as we come to the end and in victory and triumph. It should lead to the people joyfully building this wonderful tabernacle and joyfully living out the law that God has given them. Victoriously going into the promised land, being led by an angel to take the promised land, and the Lord God being their king. I mean, that's what it's setting us up for. To see all of this, we should expect all of this good things to happen, but it just doesn't go that way. It's just such a tragedy. And it's a tragedy of their own doing. Of their short-sightedness, of their faithlessness. And frankly, their stupidity. And again, what's really hard and even sad is that the same plot that we see in Exodus 32, and as well as through most of Scripture, I can see the same plot in my own life. I can see the same pattern. You see, often we want to read stories like this. We want to read God's Word. We want to read these wonderful things in God's Word. And we want to be Moses in the story. We want to be Moses. We want to be the guy or the girl that's praying, that's interceding, that's making all the good arguments. We want to be the righteous one and the pious one. We want to be the theologically correct. And we see ourselves in this light as being the theologically correct, in the biblical, the one who's praying. And sure, there are times that, praise God, you have been courageous. I have been courageous. You have stood for righteousness. I have stood for righteousness, resisting temptation. You have walked by faith and not by sight. But overall, the plot of your life, the pattern of your life is you are not Moses. I am not Moses in this story. I am Israel. You are Israel. We are at the bottom of the mountain. The overall trajectory, if it wasn't for the grace of God, would only be defined by sin. Praise God, as we have sung about, as we've prayed about, because of Christ, because of Jesus, sin is no longer the thing that defines me. And nor does it define you if you are in Christ. In Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, it is no longer what's in control of you. You may allow it to control you, but it's no longer the thing that controls you. But we still struggle with sin. We still deal with sin. Sin is something that I have to deal with every single day, as I am sure you do as well. Now, you might be asking yourself, oh, man, this sermon is setting up to be more bad news. Where's the Thanksgiving turkey and dressing and stuffing and mashed potatoes and cream corn kind of sermon that I was expecting just days before Thanksgiving? Well, if you stick with me, we're going to get there, I promise you. But this text, it reminds us of the pattern of our lives. It reminds us of our own sin. It reminds us of the sinfulness of our sin. It reminds us of the deceitfulness of our sin. That even when confronted with our sin, we still want to turn away. We still want to pretend it didn't happen. But here's where we see the Thanksgiving, the good news. Is that in the end, I hope that we will have something truly wonderful. That even in light of all of that, that we have something truly wonderful to be thankful for. And something that we all can share in. And I think it'll take us right into the Lord's Supper, where we can be joyful and have thankful remembrance. The first thing that I want you to see this morning is that, first is Moses and Israel, they are forced to see the sin. They're forced to see the sin in the unmistakable consequences of breaking God's law. They're forced to see the consequences of it. You look at verse 15, right? We see again, Moses takes the tablets, right? We have these couple verses here, again, explaining. Moses has these tablets, and he's carrying them down the mountain, and written on both of them, on both sides, is the law of God. Unmistakably, right? He's carrying God's law. And I think for this very reason, taking them down to the mountain for what's about to happen, he meets up with Joshua, who's halfway down the mountain. Joshua is waiting for him, 40 days waiting for him. Now, it's obvious to us is that the people could not wait 40 days, but Joshua could by himself. And Joshua meets up with Moses, and they're going down the mountain, and Joshua notices noises, and he says, there must be something going on. There must have been commotion of a battle. It sounds like war. It sounds like victory. Maybe someone has invaded the camp, or maybe something else is going on. But Moses knows better, because he knows, because the Lord has told him that is not a sound of victory, but it is the sound of sinful, idolatrous worship and sinful partying, to put it lightly. But here's what we see in verses 19 and 20. As Moses is carrying down these tablets, he gets down to the bottom of the mountain and he begins to see. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. You know that feeling? Your face turns red and it burns hot. And isn't it interesting that the same words to describe the emotions of God just a few verses earlier, Moses himself knows. It's not that Moses didn't believe the Lord when the God told him, but when he saw it for his own eyes, he understood, he sympathized, and he could see through, in a sense, through the eyes of the Lord, and he was disgusted by what he has seen. And of course, this has a pretty strong implication for us, brothers and sisters, not only of our what we should feel about sin, but I think it shows us as well is that the closer and closer and closer that we grow toward the Lord, we grow into Christ, the more and more we love the gospel and believe the gospel and apply the gospel to our lives, the more we will see sin in the same way that the Lord sees it. And you would not treat sin as being small or trite, that it too would become repulsive and disgusting. And I'm not talking about looking at others' sin, but taking a look at the plank in our own eye first and being repulsed and disgusted by such things. Secondly, after Moses saw it, he burned with anger. What did he do? Remember the tablets? He threw the tablets out of his hands, and they broke at the foot of the mountain. The precious and amazing tablets carved out by the very finger of God are now broken, smashed. The temptation is to read this that Moses gave into anger again. Moses is prone to anger, right? Didn't he kill someone in Egypt because he was angry? And later on, he'll get angry again and strike the rock. You might remember this. Like, he's acting like the spoiled child, doesn't get what he wants, so he throws his toys and go home, you know, that sort of thing. But that's not at all. Moses is not sinning here. His eyes have just confirmed what he already sadly knew. And this is righteous anger at the sin of Israel. They broke the covenant of God. They stood there and said, God, we will follow you. We will do all that you've said that you want us to do. We will do all of that. And they have broken it. So Moses throwing these things down, what is this? This represents something. This is symbolic. It's a symbolic picture of Moses showing them, now look what you've done. You've broken what God has made. A visible, symbolic action for them to see the sinfulness of their sin. Beloved, we're sinners. And I know that that is not new to you, that's not news to you, but it should also not be lost on us either. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that if we stumbled at one point of the law, then we are guilty of breaking all of it. And if we have broken God's law, if we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then the wages of our sin is death. Sin eternally separates us from God. Now, we don't have visible acts that we do in a sense of throwing tablets down every time we sin. I think we would run out of tablets too. But we have God's Word. And God's Word often shows us how we have sinned, how we've broken the Lord's commands. We have the Holy Spirit that often reminds us and convicts us, as He does. That's His role. Convicts us of our sin. But we do have somewhat of a visible picture. The picture of breaking something. And that is when we take the Lord's Supper. We break the bread. Not only because of the body of Christ that was given, but it's broken because we have broken the law of God. We have broken the commands of God, and that sin has separated us from God in such a way that it took the cost for our reconciliation and for our redemption was the body of Christ, the Logos to Theou, the Word of God, broken for our redemption. Do you see that when the bread is broken? Do you see that? Do you feel that when you take the bread? That's the image the Lord has given us. But Moses not only breaks the tablets, but he continues on his breaking spree. In verse 20, he now goes after the idol. He burns it up, and then he takes all the gold that's melted, and he grounds it up, and he throws it in the water, and he makes the people drink it. Moses isn't going to let that thing be in the camp for one more minute. He annihilates it. And again, we may think that Moses is just overreacting here, but he's not. According to Exodus chapter 23, verses 23 through 24, he is doing exactly what the Lord has told him to do. It says, when they go into the land of the pagans, and when they encounter false idols there, they are to destroy them. They are to annihilate them, lest the people go after them. And that's what Moses does. I just don't think Moses expected for it to happen before they even get into the land. And he makes them drink that grounded up gold in the water. And why? Is this just to be cruel? No. Is he wants them to realize how they now identify with this idol and the futility of that. You're drinking this idol. You are going to taste it. You are going to ingest it. Oh, how you thought it was so great and so fun and so happy and joyful and feasting. Well, now you're going to taste the bitterness of your idolatry and your sin. And not only that, but in drinking their God, he is showing, what kind of God do you have that you can drink? What kind of God can an old man like Moses take and burn and destroy and grind it up? And the point is, we need three things in regard to our sin. First, to recognize the sinfulness of our own sin, that it is breaking the law of God. It is breaking the Word of God, and that sin separates us from God. Second, sin never satisfies. They thought this would satisfy. They thought this idol would satisfy, but it doesn't. All it did was destroy and erode and break relationships. And third, brothers and sisters, as many of you know, sin and idolatry is bitter. It's bitter. And no matter how much you try to convince yourself otherwise, that it's good, that it's okay, that it feels good, that it's satisfying, that it helps me, whatever, it's self-care, whatever you want to call it. It'll always go down bitter. And it'll always come up and come out bitter. And that's why our sins and our idols need to be destroyed. Do you treat your sin like that? Do you treat it as Moses going into the camp and going right after it and destroying it, knowing what it's going to do? Or do we harbor it? Give it safe passage in our lives. Repent and confess, but move on to maybe when it's convenient again. Second, sin must be confronted. And to do that, the sinner must be confronted. Now, all of Israel was guilty here. But there is still one massive failure in leadership by one man in particular, and that is Aaron. In verse 21, Moses goes to Aaron, and he questions him. But if you look at verse 20, the tenor of his question is not anger, but he actually assumes faithfulness upon Aaron. He assumes faithfulness. He's like, Aaron, what happened? They must have done something to you. Man, did they torture you? Did they threaten to kill your family, to kill you? And then we hear Aaron's response. And I can tell you that it's not the kind of response that Moses wanted to hear. Nor is it the kind of response that we want to hear when we confront. He says, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." Now, he's only thinking, number one, about Moses. In his mind is not even the Lord yet. "Let not your anger, Moses, burn hot against me." He's basically telling Moses, you're overreacting here. You're overreacting. This is not that big a deal. It could have been worse. It could have been worse. He belittles his responsibility and the seriousness of his sin. He thinks he only sinned against Moses. God is not even in his mind yet. And then he goes on. He says, "You know the people. They're set on evil." And Moses knows that. Yeah, no duh. I know that. I know they're grumblers. I know they're complainers. I know their lack of faith. But guess what, Aaron? That's the reason why I left you there. That was the whole point. To keep them from doing stuff like this. In verse 23, Aaron attempts to make excuses for what he has done. He makes excuses about it, then blames it solely upon the people and even passively on Moses. "They made me do it." And then verse 24, he flat out lies. My only part was I just took the gold, I threw it in the fire, and bada bing, bada boom, out came this calf, and I just thought this is what we're supposed to worship. Maybe it was God who did it. It was a miracle. It just happened to us. And I'll be honest, this whole situation and reading his response, I can't believe Aaron made it out alive from this whole thing. If anything reveals it, it reveals Aaron, the sad state Aaron was in spiritually. But brothers and sisters, maybe on different levels and different ways and different planes, isn't this what we do often when we are caught? We lie. We deny. We cover up. We belittle the severity of it. We do not consider the Lord at all, but only think about man. We shift blame to others. What should we want Aaron to say I'll tell you, we should want Aaron to acknowledge what he has done. We want him to acknowledge the harm that he has caused. And then we want to see repentance. Turning away from sin and idolatry. This is how we respond when sin is confronted. This is how we are to respond. I did this. It was harmful. I am sorry. I repent. I mean, it's literally that simple. But instead, Aaron, like us in so many ways, just goes the exact opposite direction. If you are in Christ, then we too are often, maybe even almost daily, confronted by our sin. The Word of God comes into our mind by the Spirit, reminding us of that. Or a friend sees something, or the Spirit of God, whatever it may be, one of those things that remind us and show us, we are often confronted. Are you responding like Aaron? Do you double down in your mind, in your heart? No big deal. I didn't do it. It was the woman you gave me. Who does that sound like? Aaron sounds like Adam. I didn't do this. It was the people you gave me. They're the evil ones. We shift blaming on others for our problems. How we deal with our sin when you are confronted with it matters. And let me show you. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Keep that verse up there for me, please. Not only do we see this very principle in the life of Aaron, but all of the Bible is telling us that when you are caught in sin, the best thing is always to confess and to repent. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I repent. And God is merciful to forgive. If you've ever had to call someone out for their sin, maybe they sinned against you, or maybe you're seeing them acting in sin. That is hard to do. It's necessary. We know it's necessary. It is hard. But we prayerfully trust the Word of God, right? We look to those texts like Matthew chapter 18 where Jesus explains to us, this is how you confront a brother. And we see that wonderful promise there. There were two or three are gathered in my name, I will be with them also. That is in the context, not of worship, but that's in the context of church discipline. And we believe that promise. That if the Spirit is in me and the Spirit is in that brother who is in sin, that Christ will restore. And we go to that person and we tell them what we need to say lovingly, caringly, but also in truth. But they give you the kind of answer like Moses gave, or Aaron gave, excuse me. It's not that bad. Well, if you didn't say this, or if you didn't do this, then I wouldn't have responded that way. Or how about this? I'm sorry you feel that way. Is that being contrite? Is that the Psalm 51 that we read this morning? Of a contrite heart that's humbled? There are all kinds of ways that we do not address or soften, or we try to soften and shift blame our guilt. If a person does not confess, ask for forgiveness, and acknowledge the harm and the offense that caused, can you even believe them that they when they say that they've repented? Absolutely not. That's purely the opposite definition of what repenting means. Repenting means to turn away from sin. You see, sin needs to be confronted, but when it does, how you respond matters. And it reveals much about us, our maturity, our humility, and what we believe about the gospel. And even more importantly, Proverbs 28 tells us only those who confess, meaning those who agree with the severity of their sin. That's what that means. That means to agree. God, I agree of the severity of my sin. I would use words like Moses, my great sin before God, and you alone are the one that I have sinned against. That's confession. I agree, God, that I have sinned in such a way, like Moses, seeing it burned hot with anger. He agreed with God of the egregiousness of sin. When we confess, do you agree with God in the egregiousness of the sin in such a way where you will tell him so? That's confession. And then forsake it, as Proverbs 28 says, meaning to repent, to turn away from, and to turn toward the Lord, and there we will receive mercy. Sin needs to be confronted always. The sin that has caused us to break the law of God and separate us from God. But brothers and sisters, let us learn not to be like Aaron, but to do the exact opposite of what Aaron has done. Number three, the outcome of all of our sin is judgment. Now the story takes us back to the big camp. And it's still, everything seems to be out of control still. You can see that there in verse 25. And my guess is, as Moses is, you know, the chaos of him marching down in there, throwing the tablets, speaking to Aaron, going down there, burning the idol, grinding it up, forcing it down people's throats. The chaos that's taking place in the camp, that there's still a group of people who are fighting to keep on and hold on to their sin. They're angry at Moses for burning and destroying the idol. And then there's this other group that's distraught of being caught and ashamed and broken in bitterness of it. And maybe there's another group who's just indifferent from the whole situation. And they're just like, I told him not to do it, and I just walked away. Not my problem. Right, so maybe there's this chaos that's going on in camp, and you see it clear in verse 25. But Moses is going to gain control. And as he says in parentheses there, this is Aaron's fault. A massive, colossal failure of leadership. Colossal. It also says there, lest there be derision being brought upon them, meaning that they were a national embarrassment before the nations. This whole thing. What an embarrassment. Boy, we know how that feels, don't we? To be an embarrassment before the world. And so Moses, he draws the proverbial line in the sand here. And he does not say, who is with me? He says, who is with the Lord? Come to me. What a strong statement. And just absolutely clear. If you are for the Lord, come to me. This is it. And there's no turning back now. Now, we don't know how many people took part in this gross sin. My guess is a lot. Maybe not all, but most. Yet it was a corporate failure. They all broke the covenant, and they all needed to repent. They all needed to make that decision at this point. And ironically, as the story tells us, that it's the tribe of Levi. The Levites are the ones who step up. Now, I'm sure others as well came, but it's the tribe of Levi notably stepped up which is, I said ironically, because that's the tribe of Moses and Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother. And Moses tells the Levites to strap up with their swords. And he enlists them in verse 27, right? To go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Maybe they were only to kill the unrepentant or the main ringleaders. But the point is this. It doesn't matter who it is. If you are on the Lord's side, be obedient. And it tells us 3,000 of them were killed, which means the consequences of your sin are no longer symbolic in the breaking of the tablets, but judgment has come upon you. Death. You know, there comes a time when every person has to decide, are you going to be on the Lord's side? Jesus said it very plainly in Matthew 12, 30, or in Luke 11, 23, that if you are not for me, then you are against me. Are you on the side of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is the Son of God, true man, as well as the very God himself? Are you trusting in his death on the cross for your justification and for the atonement of your sin? Do you believe that he rose from the dead to give us eternal life? And if so, then you cannot remain in the middle. You cannot remain with unrepentant. You cannot remain indifferent to sin. If you believe the gospel, then we have rallied around Christ and therefore leaving our sin behind, forsaking all else. Come. Come to Christ. But the warning, as clear as it was that day, it's clear in the gospel. It's clear in the gospel. Come. Judgment is coming. You will be judged. And if you are not in Christ, if you're not standing in the righteousness of Christ, then it will be death. So brothers and sisters, we need to be killing our sin and leaving it dead, or it will eventually kill you. You may think that your brother is your friend. It may be, you may think that your sin is your brother, or it's your friend, it's your companion, your neighbor, but it's killing you. Not only in this life. The call here is to turn from sin. When we turn to Christ and when we come to Christ, we turn from our sin. This is repentance. And repentance isn't just a word that you say. Just because you say it doesn't mean you repent. It's the beginning. But to repent is actually to come to Christ. To go to him. To trust in him, to rely upon him, to turn from your sin and be obedient. God's claim on us is stronger than anything else. And even our sin. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, 37 through 38, he says, if anyone loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I think these are words we should take. Judgment is coming. God is holy. Sin is a nasty affair. But all of those who are on the Lord's side come to Christ. There you will find grace and mercy and forgiveness. But this is where you need to act in your priestly role like the Levites. The Levites aren't priests yet, but they're going to be priests. And one of the roles that they are to have, that God gives them in Leviticus or Numbers, he tells them to be the ones that root out evil amongst them. And here we see the Levites doing it. So like us, brothers and sisters, we are called priests, aren't we? And as priests, sometimes priests need to pick up the sword. We need to pick up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and we need to wield it in love and truth in our own lives to kill sin, to destroy it, because it is not our friend, it is not our neighbor, it is not our companion. And sometimes we need to use that in each other's lives as well, to wield it lovingly, to root out sin in each other's lives as well. And this brings me to my last point, that we have only one hope from sin. And of course, I've been hinting at it all morning. We go back to the story that even though people had died, people joined back to the Lord's side. We see that. Come to the Lord. Moses still recognizes something massively important, and that is atonement still needs to be made. Verse 30, he says to the people, you have sinned a great sin. You know, here's the words of Moses compared to Aaron. A great sin. And now I will go back up to the Lord. He's going to go back up to the Lord to do what? Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. What does atonement mean? It means to cover. And Moses knows enough by now that blood has to be shed. A righteous sacrifice has to be shed. The 3,000 that they killed were not righteous sacrifices. A righteous sacrifice had to be made for their atonement, for covering to be made, for the wrath of God to be satisfied. But what does Moses have to offer? What kind of offering could he bring up to the God? Should he drag a goat with him? No, he returns to the Lord and he intercedes again. This people has sinned a great sin. Again, he's confessing to God. He agrees with God on how much they have sinned against God. He says, but now, if you will forgive their sins, and there is our need, right? There is our need, the forgiveness of our sin, a covering of our sin. And the only one that we need the forgiveness of our sin, that ultimately the biggest part is God himself. We need God to forgive us of our sin. But he says, but if not, if you won't forgive us, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. So what is Moses doing? He is pleading to God, again, based upon the character of God. He knows the nature of God. God has already relented. He knows. I'm going to plead the grace of God. God, forgive us. But he also offers up a sacrifice. What is that sacrifice? He says, I will give myself so that they can live. Blot me out of the book that you have written. Here's what's significant about this. Moses is really, really starting to understand what's required. He's beginning to understand what the idea of a substitute. The people need atonement, but also a substitute can be put in its place. He gained this from the Passover. Remember the Passover lamb? A substitute. He learned this in the consecration of the priest, that the priest would need burnt offerings for 7 days and a sin offering for 7 days, that there can be a substitute, that animal. And so Moses doesn't offer an animal. He does what David did in Psalm 51. He offers himself. a very biblical and noble idea. Jesus said himself in John chapter 10, verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's what Moses is doing as a good shepherd. He's laying his life down for his sheep. Moses is catching on to this is how salvation works. That our only hope, the only way we are going to be saved is not by keeping the law. We've messed that up already. The only way that we can be saved is not by keeping the law, is that we need a substitute. And the responsibility of providing that substitute is the one God has chosen to be the mediator between God and man. And he understands his role as mediator. Therefore, it is himself to offer. Maybe this is the hope that they've been waiting for. That if God would just accept this offer, and now they can be forgiven. Sort of like with Abraham and Isaac, right? When Abraham brought his son Isaac on top of the mountain, that God would accept the sacrifice of his son. And then that God would provide. But what does God say? As right and correct as Moses is, what does God say? He says, thank you. But no, thank you. He says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Meaning this, Moses, I am going to execute in judgment according to my will in all of those who have sinned against me in this situation and in all of life, I will blot out of my book. Well, man. Why didn't God accept Moses? And here's why. Even though Moses is a great mediator, he's faithful, he's courageous, but Moses himself is still a sinner. Moses cannot give what God is asking for. His sacrifice could never give atonement. Yes, he could be blotted out with the rest of them, but it would do nothing in regards to the people. So the people will have to face judgment. Verse 35, God said he's going to send a plague upon them. God is going to judge the sinners. And so as bad as and as hopeless as this situation seems, we still see God's willing to continue with them, even though they broke covenant with them, but there's judgment sure to come. However, I want to tell you that there's still hope, even in God rejecting Moses here. Because here begins the story as it continues. This great theme throughout the Bible is that what's stirring in Moses is what's taking place throughout the rest of the scriptures, that others are going to come. And they're all going to see their need for atonement. They're all going to see their need for a sacrifice, that their sin needs to be atoned for and covered. But there also has to be the right sacrifice. David says, if I can offer bulls, I would give it. If I can give all the lambs in Israel, I would give it. But that's not what God wants. It is a pure and contrite heart. There needs to be a right substitute. We need someone like Moses, but not like Moses. Someone who's better than Moses. And the whole idea, this whole idea just flows through the Old Testament and it gets bigger and brighter, even though the story of man, the pattern of man, the plot of man always just gets darker and darker as sin continues to progress and grow throughout Israel and even in our own lives. The storyline of God's salvation gets brighter and brighter. Kings and prophets and priests, they all fail, but there are still kings and prophets and even priests that feel this longing, this tension, this need, and this desire. And all of that, as Moses' situation, as well as the rest of Scripture, is all pointing that there will be one that will come, and he will mediate, not in the old covenant, but he will mediate a new covenant, a better covenant that will not come through the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, but through the blood of the Son of God. You might remember a time in your life just before you became a Christian. And whether it was 5 minutes or 5 years before you became a Christian, you began to become stirred. And you became restless and uneasy and nervous, anxious, and even angry. Because life, the world, sin began to no longer satisfy like it had. But the gospel was starting to have an effect on you. And at some point, it might have been softening your heart toward Christ. And even for some of you, the gospel would make you angry. It would make you upset and angry at God. But the consequences of sin were catching up to you. Do you remember that span of time of knowing something was wrong and then realizing I'm the problem? And I want all of this to go away. I want all of this to go away. And that's this time, right? The light is bursting forth in the darkness. At the fullness of time, the Lord God sent His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that we might be saved through Him. John chapter 3, verse 17. And Jesus, who lived the perfect life, He was the only one qualified, not Moses, to offer Himself as the covering, the atonement for our sin. He died the God-forsaken, God-accursed death on the cross. He was blotted out that day. He was blotted out that day because on Him, He bore all of our sin. He bore all of our sin. And while on the cross, He was under the full wrath and curse of God. He suffered and died on the cross. Like a visible picture of throwing the commandments down, broken, we look to the cross. But then, as He died that day, but then on the third day, God raised Him from the dead, fully accepting the sacrifice that has been made, giving eternal life not only to Jesus, but also to all of those who come to Him and take their stand in Him. Exodus 32 is a pattern of our unfaithfulness and our sin. And even Moses trying to be this mediator that he can't be, there is this blaring crying out in this text, trust only in Jesus Christ alone. He is the substitute. He is our mediator. He is our Savior. This morning, as we close, I want you to know, and I want you to learn, and I want you to be aware of your sin. I want you to have a sensitivity to it. Don't dull the sensitivity to it. Have a sensitivity to it that it makes you angry. It's repulsive to you. That it brings about bitterness, and it needs to be confronted, that there's going to be judgment because of our sin. I want you to be aware of all those things. Those things are all massively important for us to know. And Christian, if you are going through that, if you're struggling, and I mean, I put that in air quotes like they were struggling with their sin. They willfully are jumping into it. If that is you, repent of your sin. Confess it. Be on the Lord's side. Come to Him. Forsake it. For there you will find mercy. That's a wonderful promise. Believe it. Christian, I want you to believe those things, but I also want you to hear this, Christian. Keep up the fight. Keep up the fight in your sin, in your struggle with sin. Put on the belt of truth and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and take the word of God and slay those things. And also know that you are not in this fight alone. Look around you. We may be small and consider to other places. Who cares? But big, you are not alone. You are only alone because you have made yourself alone. Don't make yourself alone. You're not. Don't give in. And don't be like Aaron. Don't be like him. Confess, repent, own up, be a man. Be a woman. And receive mercy and forgiveness and grace, and then pick up your shield, pick up your sword, and get back in the fight with the rest of us. It's that serious. But I also want you to see this. Brothers and sisters, oh, we have such confidence. And we have such assurance. Not in your ability to fight, not your ability to resist temptation and sin, but our confidence and assurance is in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin and death. Our Savior, our God, our substitute, our King, our salvation. We fail all the time. But He has not. And so always rely upon Him alone, by faith alone, for the forgiveness of sin alone in Him. Look to the cross, because at the cross is where He has accomplished salvation. At the cross is where you will receive mercy and grace. Look to the cross, and there will be sanctification every day. And one day, as we are longing and looking at the cross and we're fighting this fight, one day Christ is going to come again and He will consume all things, including sin and death. He will make all things right and He will make all things new. And there, brothers and sisters, we can lay our weapons of war down. We have so much to be thankful for, don't we? We have so many things. And God deserves glory and thanks for all of those things. But mostly in your hearts, beloved, I pray would burst forth thanksgiving because of Christ. Because of the cross. Because of the forgiveness of sin. Because I'm not blotted out of the book written in the Lamb's book of life that was written from the foundation of the earth because of Jesus. That is something to be thankful for. That is where our thanksgiving should lie. The blessings of being forgiven. And the great joy and privilege that we have to rely fully upon such a wonderful, good, and as we sang this morning, great Savior. Be thankful, church. Be thankful in the one who loves and has died for you. And all of God's people say,